Typically in our services, we take a book, go verse by verse through it. That is our who we are, our mode of operation. I find much value in that. We get a sense of what God is saying to us in a book. But for the next several weeks, I want us to string together some key concepts. Rather than just taking a book, I want to look at several books and key phrases that Jesus uses that have to do with discipleship. And so bear with me over the next couple of weeks as we inch along in understanding what a disciple is, how are they made, what is their purpose in all of this. So I've titled the series Glorifying God by Being Disciples That Make Disciples. Allow me to use this illustration that may help you understand why I believe this is a key component of why we need to focus on it. The summer sun beat down upon the Pacific Ocean. There was a small boat with a handful of men. They drifted slowly across the surface of the water and made their way to the beach. Tom Quinn, who was 68 years old at this time, was the first to recognize the tranquil beauty of this tropical paradise. He said, "I felt like crying. It was so beautiful. Now, it should have been beautiful then." One by one, the older men stepped off the boat. Some of them wept. Most of them were motionless. Not one person spoke as they surveyed the landscape that had become entombed in the collective consciousness. These retired soldiers of the United States Army were returning to the island where they had previously fought. Their memories were full of machine gun fire, cries of the wounded, a stifling heat, and the stench of death. The nightmare had come full circle for these men. After 50 years of soul searching, they had returned to the scene of one of the most bloodiest battles of World War II, the island of Peleliu. These veterans carry scars of war and wounded spirits. But the deepest scar, the most painful wound that they carried, was the knowledge that they had fought in a battle that was completely unnecessary. Back in 1944, General Douglas MacArthur designed a strategy to reclaim the Philippines in order to attack Japan. This included conquering a succession of islands between Hawaii and the Philippines. Over 9,000 troops, both Marines and Army, stormed the six-mile island of Peleliu in September in 1944, believing it was crucial to the victory in the Pacific. Yet, it was not. Of the 9,000 United States soldiers who stormed that island, 8,500 were killed or wounded by the over 12,000 Japanese soldiers on that island. In terms of death per square mile, it was the bloodiest battle in all of the war. By the time the battle had occurred, the war had already passed them. There were other GIs already on the south coast of the Philippines with little resistance. This island was insignificant by the time they went to war. The Battle of Peleliu is the bloodiest, and history has judged it arguably as the most pointless battle of all of World War II. Yet the best efforts and the heroic deeds that these men gave, and I would never devalue their effort and their sacrifice, but in terms of what they were actually doing there, became meaningless. Heroic efforts, great deeds given in your life, and you turn around and you look and you say, but did it matter in the big scheme of things? I believe much of the evangelical church today is involved in much heroic deeds and great efforts. But when we get to the end of our journey, will we look back and say all the things we gave our life to was meaningless? In the grand scheme of things, did we miss the true battle? Were we in the wrong place at the right time? As children of God, as soldiers of Christ, Christians are called by their great commanding officer to live a life of higher purpose with a specific cause. Yet many live their life with noble purposes, giving heroic efforts, only to discover that the time, their effort, their resources that were invested was meaningless compared to God's ultimate calling. Friends, we are in a battle. We are in a battle. The church in America is on a severe decline. We are losing generations of children, and we're not even retaining those who've been involved in the faith in the past. We are losing. Might we be fighting the wrong battle? Might we be investing time and resources and energy and things that are noble and good, but is not the best with what we have time for? There is little conviction. There's much confusion. And there's a whole lot of casualness, which causes casualties. What is the answer? Some will say we just need more apologetics training. Others say if we just had everybody as a family integration, that would solve our problems. Ask the Amish about that, how it's going. Some people say, well, it's just that next program or that model of a church or it's the next great book that comes out. Or if we just had a different style of music or if we just had shorter sermons. No amens on that. So sad, someone who was in the ministry, 65 years old, went to seminary, was fired from two churches, and gave up on the faith. And he basically told me I was wasting my time. And if I was going to continue on in the ministry, you might as well preach no longer than 20 minutes. No one cares after that anyway. He was in the wrong battle. He didn't understand. Why were we created? Isaiah chapter 43 verse 7 tells us, everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Why did God create us? For His glory. Would you even say that with me? Why did God create us? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31 tells us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, read that last portion with me. Do it all for the glory of God. That is why we exist. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Praise Him. Give Him all the glory that is to be reflected back to Him. He has created us so that not only would He find pleasure in His creation, that His creation would reflect back His glory about how awesome He is. That's why we're here. Psalm chapter 86, verse 12. I will praise You, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify Your name forever. That is why we were created.
If that is why we are created, that is our purpose. It's a little vague to most. A lot of Christians speak highly about the glory of God. Yes, we're to glorify God. We're created for His glory. Whatever we eat or drink, we do it for His glory. But you get a little more specific and you say, how are you doing that? There's a little more silence in the room. There's a little more confusion in the mind. We live in a fog sometimes with our lofty terms that are biblical. What does it mean to glorify Him? We don't have enough time today to fully expand on this. But this is one thing I know, is that to glorify God, it must be something similar to what Jesus was referring to in John chapter 15, verse 14. He says, "You are my friends." And He's the greatest friend of all time, and we would glorify Him. "You are my friends if you do what I command." So there is a step here. If we understand we're to glorify Him, one of the first steps is, all right, how do we do it? What do we do, Father, to glorify You? Jesus, You are the Son of God. You've died for my sins. You were buried and You were resurrected. Now You're standing at the right hand of the Father. And we want to glorify You. Well, then do what He commands. So the next question we have to ask is, what does He command? What is not only what we are created for, but what is His commission for us? So we're not in a pointless, meaningless battle of making it up. We just go to His words, and He says very clearly to us. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, 19, and 20. What is known as the Great Commission. But I believe it's the exercise of that which brings Him glory. Jesus came up and spoke to them, the disciples. This is before He ascended to heaven, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Though there is that phrase, "go," and that phrase, "baptize," and that phrase, "teach," the primary verb, the primary action here is make disciples. You are my friends, you do what I say. I created you for my glory, this is how you do it. Go and make disciples. So that more of my creation would reflect back to me the glory that I am due. Created to glorify, commissioned to disciple. My fear is that the church is busy about many things, that Christians have been involved in many things, but discipleship is not what they're known for. It is activity, it is programs, it is stuff. Discipling has not been the keynote of churches. If it was, we would have a lot more spiritual maturity in churches. We'd have a lot more people hearing the gospel in our world today. What is a disciple if that is our commission? And that is a way, and I believe it's the primary way of glorifying Him. We have to define or understand God's definition of a disciple. How do we know if we are a disciple? And how do we know if we're making disciples? I believe it can be summed up in the phrase that Jesus has in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. And I'll use that as the general outline today. Very simple. In the phrase that Jesus said to them, speaking of these first disciples that He's calling, read it out loud with me, the whole phrase. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I believe that is a simple yet righteous and perfect definition of a disciple in the whole commissioning that he gives us from Matthew chapter 28. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Therefore, a definition of a disciple starts this way. A disciple is one who glorifies God by knowing and following Jesus. Westminster Catechism tells us that we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You can't enjoy someone you don't know. You think from a distance you would enjoy some people because you've read about them or you've seen them. But you don't really know them until you're up close. And Jesus starts His commissioning, His calling of them with the phrase, follow me. He's saying, know me. Follow me. Watch me. Be a part of me. In John chapter 12, verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Even in the church, I'm afraid there are a lot of people serving God, but they're not following Him. They say, God has created me with certain gifts and talents, and I'm just going to do what I do, irregardless of anything that Christ may be leading them to. Because I've got something I want to do. God, just bless what I'm doing. Versus, Lord, I may just follow You to find out what You're doing and join You and where You receive the glory. Knowing and following Jesus. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. There is honor in following. You notice in the text, the Father will honor him. Why? Because he's serving. And why is he serving? Because he's following. There is no honor in running ahead of God, nor lagging behind, or going in your own direction. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 tells us, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Salvation begins at the point of denying yourself and following Him. How closely are you following? How much do you know the one you're following? Jesus wants us to know Him, to follow Him. In Luke chapter 5, another time in the Scriptures where Jesus was teaching, He was up on the shore teaching. He saw two boats. He asked Simon to take Him out on the water. He would teach from the water, and He was teaching the crowds, and the reverberation of His voice off the waters would echo. And then He turns to Simon and some of the disciples there on the boat, and He tells them in Luke chapter 5, put your nets out all over the edge. Most of you know the story, and Simon says to Him, Master, we worked hard all night. We've caught nothing, but I'll do as You say, and I'll let down the nets. Well, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, the Scripture says, and their nets began to break. So they signaled over to the other boat. There was two boats. Come on over. We need Your help. Our nets are breaking. Our boat is full. Down in chapter 5, verse 10, it says, and Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. He gave them a higher vision. But He said in verse 11, or the result of what He showed them, in verse 11 it says, when they, these men, Simon and the others, had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed Him. They left their boats. They left all those fish. They left their livelihoods and said, what we've seen in You is worth denying everything about us and following You. Do you think they were glorifying God when they stepped out of their boats and left everything? Because they were becoming disciples. And verse 10 says they were becoming disciples so that they would make disciples. You will be fishers of men. That wasn't an option. It wasn't like, let's look at all the buffet of opportunities you have as a Christian. You've been saved so that you will go and take the same message and catch this and many more. Are we in the wrong battle? Have we been pacified with so many other activities? Will we get to the end of our life like the United States soldiers and say, was it meaningless what we invested the majority of our time in? J.I. Packer wrote a book probably 40 years ago called Knowing God. I commend it to you. Spend some time meditating upon some of the truths that J.I. brings out of the Scriptures. But he says this in that book. We are cruel to ourselves. We try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and a life in it is a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction, no understanding of what surrounds you. In this way, you waste your life and you lose your soul. From the words of J.I. Packer. Do we waste our life by bypassing knowing and following Jesus? So a disciple is one who glorifies God by knowing and following Jesus. He says, follow me. Too often, some people stop at simply knowing about Jesus. Others move on to actually knowing Jesus. Still others, this is the ultimate desire, know and follow Jesus. Which leads to the second stage of what I would consider a disciple. Growing and being like Jesus. Or you might even want to put the phrase, growing and becoming like Jesus. There is this interesting position of a Christian, the already and the not yet. When we're saved, we have been given all of the Spirit, we've been provided a home in heaven, we are positionally with Christ. But practically, we're still becoming. So there is a being and a becoming. He says in that simple phrase, follow me, the next four words says, I will make you. That is good words right there. He doesn't say, follow me, and then you figure it out. He promises that He's the one working on you. Now there is a cooperation, there is a participation. The Scripture's full of activity that we do. We take off the old man, Colossians says, and we put on the new. We eliminate and eradicate the things in our lives that God has shown us that need not be there. And we take on the things that are righteous and worthy, and we think about those things that are perfect and godly. But He promises, I will make you. God in His grace not only reveals Himself so that we may know Him, He saves us by faith through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then He begins to reshape us so that we take on the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30 tells us, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Have you captured that in your own conscience? In your own spirit? Is that your desire when you wake up on Monday mornings? My primary purpose is to glorify God, and I know that He wants me to know Him, and so this morning I'm going to spend time getting to know Him. I'm going to seek Him and follow Him, and then I know that He's going to conform me to His image. We have a lot of images in our world that want to be mimicked, imitated. Image is everything. Isn't that what 7-Up says, or one of the different advertisers? That everybody wants an image, a persona. Just read a book recently by Michael Hyatt, Platform, How to Have a Brand or a Platform in This World. And it was actually a helpful book. But everybody's looking for some type of image. I wonder, as we consider our lives as Christ followers, what image are we trying to display or become like? I mean, we're at work, we want to become a better employee. We're at home, we want to become a better husband or father or our wife. We want to be a better neighbor. But ultimately, isn't our heart's desire to take on the image of Christ? And are we doing everything to surrender to His shaping of us to become like Him? Are we becoming a disciple? John chapter 15, verse 5, in the imagery of the vine and the branches, says that I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, he can do nothing. You can do nothing. You're paralyzed. Growing and becoming or being like Jesus. How many of you have a garden? So you've been receiving some of the fruit of your labor recently? Anybody disappointed with the garden this year? Yeah, I'm disappointed. My cherry tree, the cherries were eaten before I got to them. It wasn't by my family. Those stinging birds get to them every time. Doesn't matter what I do. If you have a garden and nothing grows, you have a failed garden. You have the run of the litter with puppies and the puppy never grows, you have an impaired dog. If you have a marriage, yet love never grows, you have a stale and hindered relationship. If you were a Christian, truly a redeemed person of Christ, you will become like Christ. There will be growth because the Holy Spirit resides in you, and He will settle for nothing less. The Scriptures in Romans 8, verse 30 told us that he had predestined, He also called. And those who He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He will glorify. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. There is growth for a believer. There is growth for a disciple. Someone who's growing and becoming. If a Christian knows and follows Jesus, most certainly they will grow and become like Jesus. So it leads us to the third reality of a disciple. The third reality of a real, God-honoring, glorifying disciple is one who is going and reproducing with Jesus. He said, "Follow me, I will make you." But He wasn't done, there wasn't a period at the end of that. He says, "Fishers of men." Speaking to fishermen that spoke their language, they understood. Not only did He say it to them, He showed it to them in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 19, another example, Jesus was going through Jericho, the same Jericho that Joshua had gone through many centuries before. Walking through Jericho, a crowd of people around Him, and there was a little wee man that wanted to see Him too. Kids, you remember who this little wee man was? Zacchaeus. And what did he do so he could see Jesus? He climbed up one of those sycamore trees. Now, he didn't feel like he'd be noticed, but as long as he got a good glimpse of Jesus, he would be okay. Now, he was a tax collector. Known as a sinner, someone who the people didn't like. Not, he didn't have many friends. He was wealthy, but wealth doesn't always provide the friends. So he climbs up this tree, and Jesus walks by. And he stops at the tree and he looks up and says, "Zacchaeus, come down." Why? "Because I'm going to your house today." They go back to his house, and what takes place? Jesus' overwhelming grace transforms the heart of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus repents, changes his ways, changes his thoughts, and says, what I've taken from those, I want to give back. But not just equally, I'm going to give back fourfold. I'm going to make things right. Immediately when you encounter Christ, you want to go and do something different, better, righteous. That's what Zacchaeus does. You see it in his life. When Jesus comes home with you, there's not going to be the same household. You understand that? When Jesus is in your life, you're going to go and you're going to reproduce. In that same episode, Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus was not like Zacchaeus. Jesus is holy, perfect, but he stepped out of heaven to come and reach people like Zacchaeus and like you and I. Coming into a world of sinners so that they would be redeemed. And then he would expect and require, and it would produce a change in the children of him, that they would go and disciple others. And it starts immediately. Zacchaeus is in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 5, verse 27, another opportunity that Jesus has as he's going out and seeking to saving those that are lost, he noticed a man named Levi, also a tax collector, sitting in the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, what were the first two words he said? Follow me. It's where he starts. Follow me. And he left everything, it says. Matthew picked up, or Levi picked up, and left everything behind, and got up and began to follow him. What did he do right after that? Levi went to his home with Jesus. He invited all of his tax collecting buddies and other sinners. He has Jesus. He's getting to know Jesus. And the very first thing he desires is that all of his unredeemed, wretched friends, he wants them to know Jesus as well. Come to the house. We're having a reception for Jesus. It says in verse 29 of Luke 5, and Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. But the Pharisees raised their ugly head in this. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Now you notice that they're not as bold in the early stages here. They don't go directly to Jesus and say something to him. They go and talk to these brand new disciples that he had just called. Why is he doing this? Why are you hanging out with these lowlifes? But Jesus, knowing in their heart what they're saying, he speaks directly to them. He said, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here's where we struggle in the evangelical church, in my humble opinion. We like to hang out with people like ourselves. When we're sinners, we like to hang out with sinners. When we're new believers, we like to hang out with new believers. When we're a little more mature believers, we like to hang out with more mature believers. When you get to that intellectual side sometimes, and I'm not there yet, but I've heard some of you talk, intellectual people like to hang out with intellectual people, and you just like to go at it because it's fun to debate. Somebody ignorant comes along, and they try to involve themselves in the conversation, and you just kind of look at them funny, and then you go on with your debate because you like to be with people like yourselves. That's not bad. But the Pharisees wanted that too, exclusively. Why are you hanging out with people not like us? The Pharisees had a self-righteousness. And so therefore, they had no love and compassion and desire to seek and save that which was lost. But Jesus set us the model. What is a disciple? One who is becoming like Christ and one who wants to make others disciples too. That means stepping outside of your comfort zone, reaching people who don't know Christ, stepping down to those who are less mature in Christ, running alongside people who are growing in Christ, and also being discipled by those who are farther down the road than you. The picture that we have on the logo for this entire series is these three men climbing up a mountain. And I want it to be an image in your mind about what this whole thing is about. Jesus has come off His mountain to come down to us. And He reached a Levi. And He reached a Zacchaeus. And He called out a Simon and made him a Peter. And He said, "Follow Me, I'll make you fishers of men." And throughout the centuries, there has been someone farther down the road that has reached back at somebody not where they are and reached them, with the goal that they would be reached and then turn around and reach someone behind them. So that we always have someone who's pouring in, because we have not arrived. And we always are turning around thinking about who is behind. Every disciple glorifies God by becoming a disciple and making disciples. If we're not involved in disciple making, we are in the wrong battle, putting a lot of noble effort into a lot of things, but we've missed the entire war. Christ says, "I created you to glorify Me. And do this. Here's your commission and your glory. Go. Baptize and teach." Those are the methods of making disciples. He says, "Follow Me. I will make you fishers of men." The definition of discipling is in the invitation of being a disciple. "Follow Me. I'll make you fishers of men." That's His calling for us. It's also the definition of who we're becoming and who we're making. It can't get any simpler than that. A disciple knows and follows Jesus. A disciple grows and becomes like Jesus. A disciple goes and reproduces with Jesus. You can know if you're a disciple and if you are making disciples when the disciple goes and reproduces in the life of another. Statistics tell us that the great majority of believers never lead one single person to Christ, nor disciple another person to Christian maturity. The invitation to discipleship is in the definition of discipleship. And vice versa. "Follow Me. I will make you fishers of men." So if you've answered the question, what is a disciple? The more pertinent question this morning is this: are you a disciple? Do you know and follow Jesus? Are you growing and becoming like Jesus? And the great failure of the Christian church, but it could be changed. Are we going and reproducing with Jesus? That's a call for every individual person. We may have a lot of noble purposes. We may be giving heroic efforts in many things, but just like the soldiers of Peleliu, if we're not involved in the primary calling of Jesus, our discipleship will be considered meaningless.